All right, back to the letter of Ephesians. And it is good to be back studying this letter with you again. We're, of course, in chapter 1. Chapter 1, you may remember some time ago we began this study. We started working through this major section in verses 3 through 14. And then this evening, I want us to pick back up where we left off. Maybe you've forgotten where we have been, but we're in verse 7, and I want us to pick back up in verse 7. But before we do that, just by way of brief review here, if you remember, Paul opens this great letter with words of praise. You remember that? Words of praise in view of the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ, and all the rich doctrine that we find in this section is, as I said before, not really, you know, there's so much packed in here, but all that we find in here is not, it's not really theology to be debated, but Paul brings it up because more appropriately, these are blessings that ought to incite us to worship God and give Him glory. If you remember, look down at verse 3 for a moment, the great heading and banner over this, as we said in the past, this sentence begun in eternity, this sentence that consists of 202 Greek words strung together in it, Paul charts a doxological course for us as we push off into these deep theological waters. We've already seen some of this deep theology in the past few weeks. But you remember, if you look at verse 3, he gives us a good running start in the right direction. And he says these carefully chosen words, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." You remember what I said a number of weeks ago? Worship is on the mind of the Apostle Paul, and that's where he begins. And that's where we must begin. As we've seen, this section is designed to encourage us to say with the psalmist, and indeed with Paul himself, Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name." And then this, the psalmist goes on to say, much like the Apostle Paul does here, "and forget none of His benefits." That's the exercise we embark on when we come to read this section. So we've been rehearsing these great benefits that show up here that are ours in Christ as we've been walking through these verses. We spent 3 weeks exploring the grace of God, if you remember, in the doctrine, or the blessing rather, of election, the spiritual blessing of having been chosen by Him. If you look at verse 4, "before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him." We saw the doctrine, or the blessing rather, of predestination and adoption in verses 5 and 6, where Paul writes, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." And as I said, this evening we come now to verses 7 and 8, where we see yet another blessing to praise God for. Yet another blessing. And Paul moves from speaking of the sovereign purposes of God in ages past concerning those who would be made His very own children, and he turns now to speak in the present tense of what we currently enjoy as believers. If you're in Christ, this is your blessing. And before we look more carefully at this next spiritual blessing, let me just say and remind us that if you are finding it more and more difficult for you to worship Christ with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, if that's getting harder for you, this is a helpful passage. This is a helpful section, because it may be that you've lost sight of His benefits, and you've allowed these spiritual blessings that Paul enumerates here that lift His worship to fade from view, or perhaps something's eclipsed them. Whatever the case may be, beloved, look now with eyes of faith and see what great things God has done for you. Let's read this. Let's just read beginning in verse 3 again, and we'll read down to verse 8. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us." We're going to stop there for this evening. And we come tonight to study the great and glorious blessing of redemption. Redemption. We're only going to cover verse 7 and then half of verse 8 this evening, but redemption, it's a very familiar word to our ears, perhaps not just in the church, but in the world. Perhaps when you hear redemption, you think of a certain movie that with this in its title. Or do you think of, you think about redeeming a coupon at the grocery store, or perhaps about redeeming yourself in the eyes of others after some monumental failure? But we need to understand what Paul's audience would have understood about this term here. There are actually a few words in the Bible translated in our English word, into our English word redemption, but the term Paul uses here is a relatively rare one compared to the others, and only shows up 10 times in the New Testament. 7 times it's used by the Apostle Paul, 3 times it's here in the book of Ephesians. We find it in our verse in verse 7, later on in verse 14 in the same chapter, and then in chapter 4, verse 30. This idea of redemption, this word for redemption, behind it is this Old Testament concept where the word referred to the freeing of a slave, and perhaps most significantly, the ultimate act of redemption in the Old Testament depicted and referenced was, perhaps some of you are thinking this, was the redemption of Israel by God from the bondage of Egypt, out of Egypt. And so that colors this word as it was carried in the New Testament. But in the New Testament, this word for redemption is associated with an even more specific idea. And here's what it is. It means to redeem one by paying a price. This is a releasing affected by payment of a ransom. Liberation procured by the payment of some kind of ransom price. In other words, this was specifically slave market terminology. This happened in Paul's day many, many times a day. The ransoming of an individual to set them free from bondage. And here's the key. It always required a price to be paid. This was what redemption was. To Paul's audience. This was released from a captive condition, used often of prisoners of war, slaves, and criminals condemned to death. Sometimes you might ask, well, how did somebody get into that position where they were a slave? There are a number of ways. You were either a prisoner of war, or you were a criminal of some kind, or you were born into the family of a slave. But in all cases, you were in a situation that you couldn't release yourself from. Someone else on the outside had to come and pay for your release if you were to be a free man. And so in the spiritual realm, when Paul talks about redemption, as he does here, as a spiritual blessing, redemption for us, for you and I, think about this, assumes that you and I, prior to Christ, were in bondage. We were slaves in a captive condition, condemned to death spiritually. spiritually speaking. Now, with that in mind, let me just make this comment here. It's interesting to me that on the heels of perhaps one of the most controversial doctrines listed here in chapter 1, this blessing of redemption hardly raises an eyebrow for anybody. And that fascinates me. We read this familiar term in the church. It's so readily accepted. No fuss is made about this doctrine of redemption. But you get to the sensitive subject of what we just got done covering for 3 weeks, predestination, and everyone gets nervous. Isn't that interesting? I mean, think for a moment with me, okay? We read these words that we have redemption through Jesus' blood. And it assumes that we are slaves to sin. And we read that with such dull familiarity and very little controversy, while at the same time we hear the words election and predestination, and we quickly gird ourselves for a theological battle, don't we? Against the accusations of God's lack of fairness in choosing some and not others. But the fact of the matter is, this doctrine of redemption, if you really begin to understand what this word means, is far more offensive and unfair than perhaps the counterpart here. That the perfect, sinless Son of God would give His life for the freedom of spiritual criminals who spent their days in defiance against their Creator in order to redeem them. That is offensive. That is unfair. And yet here in our passage, that is our hope. And that is our great blessing. I mean, let's be honest, all things equal, this should be more shocking to us than predestination and election. That Christ would come and redeem any of us. That He would gladly pay anything for us, let alone His own life. That even one of our sins might be forgiven, let alone all of our trespasses. That we might experience any measure of freedom from our bondage, let alone be made sons. If you want to speak of fairness, have no quarrel with the doctrine of predestination and election. Instead, be stunned that God would redeem sinners. That He might pay such a valuable price to set us free at a great cost to Himself when He didn't have to. Beloved, be offended instead by the fact that He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Psalm 103, verse 10. If God were governed by our notion of fairness, beloved, Paul would not be writing this passage about the blessing of our redemption. But you and I can be thankful tonight that God is not fair as we are fair, but God is gracious. And by His grace, He has blessed us with these spiritual blessings, including this one, redemption. And these truths should drive us to praise Him, and that is the point of this section. So here's how we're going to walk through our short passage this evening for you note takers. Here's your outline. We're going to see in verses 7 and half of verse 8, we're going to see five spiritual realities about this great blessing of redemption. Five spiritual realities about this great blessing of redemption that should fuel our praise to God. I'll just give them to you as we go. Some of them will be very quick. Others we'll spend a bit more time on. Number one, the first spiritual reality of our redemption. We'll just call it this. The personal position of our redemption. Okay? The personal position of our redemption. And this will be quick because we've seen it before, but it's worth highlighting again. Look at the beginning of verse 7. Paul says there, as he does many times in this passage, in Him we have redemption. In Him. That is in union with Christ. This is the personal position of our redemption. If you're to have redemption, you must be in Him. The phrase "in Him" or some form of it, as we said before, appears 11 times in this beginning eulogy. It's very important to Paul in this section because no spiritual blessings come to us apart from Christ, outside of Him. They all come in Him. It's attached to every one of these enumerated spiritual blessings that appear here. verse 3, in Christ, in Him, verse 4, in the Beloved, verse 6, in Him, in our passage, verse 7, in Him, verse 9, in Christ, verse 10, in Him, verse 10, in Christ, verse 12, and twice, in Him, in verse 13. And F.F. Bruce says, this is the setting, and I would just say this is the relationship in which God grants His people every spiritual blessing from eternal election to eternal glory. In other words, from eternity past, before the foundation of the world, before creation existed, when there was only the blessed Trinity, and millions of years into the eternal state, when the new heavens and the new earth will have long been established and God's people will worship Him in perfect holiness, blessings of these kind will only be in Him, are for those who are in Christ and in connection with Him alone. Redemption, beloved, is no different. Paul says very clearly up front here, the blessing of redemption is only for those who are in Christ. Now notice, not in ourselves, in Christ. Not in ourselves do we have redemption, but in Christ we have redemption. You'll find it in no one else. Acts records, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Beloved, do you seek this evening to be set free of sin that has plagued you? Do you seek to be redeemed from the slave market of sin? Do you seek to be liberated from the oppressive state of being under the just wrath of God? Do you long to be rid of the bondage under what the Bible calls the curse of the law? That curse of dead works, feeling like you're spinning your wheels uselessly? Seek not to set yourself free. Redemption is in Christ, in Him alone. There's no hope in exploring the endless tunnels of your own prison cell. You'll just find yourself in greater and greater bondage. You cannot redeem yourself, but Christ, Galatians 3 would tell us, redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He does that. Only in Him do we have redemption. Union with Christ is everything. It's the only relationship that matters, spiritually speaking. If you don't believe me, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, just write it down, says, but by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Listen, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What else is there? So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And we're reminded, beloved, here that as Christians, we're no better than others. We're no better than all others. We don't boast in ourselves. We boast with Jeremiah in what? The fact that we know God and have been known by Him. We're not better than anyone else. It is this relationship that counts. It is this relationship that makes a difference. We are what we are and we have what we have because we are in Christ and for no other reason. It's our vital union and relationship with Him that matters most. This is our spiritual position of redemption. And from that position, Paul says, we have then a great and present possession. There's a second spiritual reality here to be observed. We'll just call it the present possession of our redemption. The present possession of our redemption. Look down at your text. In Him, we have. Now you're saying, you're going awfully slow, Kevin. The next two words. In Him we have redemption. This verb is in the glaring, you wouldn't necessarily know this in your English, but it's glaringly in the present tense, and it sticks out from all the rest of, in its context. In other words, Paul's saying this, this is our present possession. You have redemption. It's yours. Now, This is to say that our redemption is an ever-present, constant, and persistent blessing that we have in our possession. It is ours so long as we are in Christ. Now think about this. Why live then as those who have not been freed, not been emancipated and set free from the bondage of sin, if the persisting reality, beloved, for you this moment in Christ is that redemption is your current possession and that you are no longer a slave to sin? Why live as though you are? And to borrow Paul's words to the Romans, Paul would say, therefore, do not let sin then reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin, I love this, shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. Beloved, listen, if you're in Christ, if that is your position, then you have this as your possession. But Paul reminds us here that both of these were won for us at a cost. Your redemption in Christ was free in the sense that you couldn't earn it. It was free in that sense, but it wasn't free in the sense that it didn't cost anything. Perhaps you've heard it said of our nation, you know, America, that freedom is not free. Maybe you've heard people say that before in reference to all the American soldiers that have sacrificed for this country and for you and I to live in the state of freedom, to enjoy our position and have what we possess here. Well, the same is true, beloved, of your redemption. And so Paul reminds us of this third spiritual reality of our redemption. We'll just call this the precious cost. The precious cost of our redemption. With this loaded phrase, we see this precious cost of our redemption. Look at what Paul says. In him we have redemption through his blood. In Christ, we have redemption, but that redemption was not without a cost. And you know, in the Old Testament, the psalmist would record for Israel in Psalm 49. This is a fascinating passage. We don't have the time to look at all, but just write this down for further study. Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8. Listen to what the psalmist says there. Israel understood this. The psalmist says, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. You know what the Jews understood? They understood the redemption of a slave on the free market. They saw this every day. In Jesus' day, the average going rate for a slave was 30 pieces of silver. Ironically, that's what Judas betrayed Jesus for. But according to Psalm 49, when it came to the redemption of a human soul, you know, Israel understood it was impossible for a man to redeem his brother, no matter how much you wanted to. You could not do it. It was so costly that even if he tried for an eternity, Psalm 49 says, to ransom him from God, it could never be done, and he should just cease trying for eternity. The redemption of a human soul, beloved, is costly. That includes you and me. What can possibly pay the price to release a human soul from its captive condition? You remember Isaiah 52 verse 3 gives us some insight into the predicament here. Money is not the issue. You cannot buy it. No matter how rich you are. In fact, money is not the currency in the spiritual slave market of sin. Isaiah 52 verse 3, you are sold for nothing and you will be redeemed without money. What then is the price, you ask? The dilemma brings to mind the question that Jesus asked in a different context, doesn't it? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Mark chapter 8. Paul says here, the purchase price, the cost for the redemption of your soul, beloved, was the blood of the perfect Son of God who gave his life as a ransom for many. This little phrase, through his blood, represents the sacrificial death. It had to be a death. He had to bleed to death, not just that Jesus, not just this doesn't mean that just that Jesus could have just drawn a few vials at the local blood bank, you know, those trucks that we try to avoid, and gone home and declared, it is finished. No. Because Leviticus 17 verse 11 says this, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you, God says there, on the altar to make atonement for your souls. Listen, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. So he had to bleed until that life was extinguished. And so atonement could only be made in by the spilling of blood unto death. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But not just through anyone's blood. Paul says, the price, your friend couldn't die for you. You know that? Perhaps a good man might do that for a friend, but it won't save his soul. It was through his blood. Through Christ's blood, the sinless Son of God, the pure, spotless Lamb. Hebrews 9, verse 12, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. I love that. Beloved, you were bought. You were ransomed and redeemed through the blood of Christ out of spiritual slavery. No other currency could do. And so Peter records for us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. You're not redeemed, beloved, with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with a precious blood as of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now, perhaps in some situations, blood money has a negative connotation, not here. Jesus himself declared in Matthew 26, verse 28, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. As we've seen on Sunday mornings, Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says the church of God was purchased with his own blood. Revelation 5, verse 9, in the end, Jesus will be worshipped for this very fact. Worthy are you, it records there, to take the book and to break its seals. Listen to what Christ did. For you were slain, it is declared of him, and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Beloved, your redemption was not cheap, nor was it free. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 says, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. John identifies Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, as the one who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. This was the precious cost of your redemption. Precious costs. Beloved, your life has been redeemed by the most precious blood of the Lamb, Christ's very own life. Let us live as though we belong to him. Now, there's a fourth spiritual reality here about our redemption. There's a fourth reality. And we'll just call it this, the purchased result of our redemption. It is the purchased result of our redemption. In case we're not clear on what the blessing of our redemption includes, Paul adds a clarifying thought here. He says this redemption, this freedom that was purchased by the blood of Christ for us, consists in, look at this next phrase, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The forgiveness of our trespasses. Here is the purchased result of our redemption. The forgiveness here is an appropriately related term to redemption and is also a legal term that referred to the cancellation of a debt owed. The cancellation of a debt owed, the release from a legal charge, the release from a financial obligation or punishment. Perhaps some of you have debt, financially speaking. You know how much of a bondage this is. It is, this forgiveness is what one writer says, a release from something which binds, from the chain which fetters, or the debt or a tribute which oppresses. It frees from debt. Listen, as at the year of Jubilee. Does that sound familiar? Familiar in the Old Testament? They used to have these, they used to declare these years of Jubilee where all debt was canceled. It is therefore the remission of that which is due to us on account of offenses, so that our liability to punishment is canceled. In a parallel passage, Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul writes, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Same phrase here, "in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Forgiveness of sins is prominent in the book of Acts as that which is a result of faith and repentance. In the Old Testament, forgiveness was, it had the idea of a release and even amnesty. You can read about that in Esther chapter 2, verse 18. Here specifically, though, what is Paul referring to? It is the cancellation or release or forgiveness from the debt of what Paul calls here trespasses. A trespass refers to a conscious and deliberate false step or error before a holy and righteous God. These are intentional violations of God's holy standard. These aren't just simply missing the mark or inadvertent mistakes, but these are deliberate and willful acts of moral rebellion and treachery against God's righteous law. And Paul says, you've been forgiven those. Those willful acts of disobedience have been, the debt that those have incurred have been released. And these conscious and willful acts against God, if it were not for this forgiveness, have incurred a massive spiritual debt that demands punishment and payment. What was the punishment and debt? Well, again, in spiritual terms, it's not financial. It's not a financial debt. Otherwise, we could simply pay in cash, right? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, though, you know this. For the wages of sin is what? Death. The currency, you could put it this way, the currency is the currency in the debt of sin demanded payment for, the currency was death. Your debt of sin demanded payment, and that payment was death, but Paul says it was forgiven, it was released, it was canceled. One writer says transgression against God's law incurs a debt that must be paid for justice to be satisfied, and death is the currency in which it must be paid. To spare the lives of his people, Christ died. Christ died for them, thus paying the necessary penalty. What a glorious thought, isn't it? In Christ, you have free and full pardon. free and full pardon of sin, past, present, and future. You've been redeemed from death, from the certain wrath of God, from the slave market of condemnation. You were there because of your sin. It was due to an offense you incurred against a holy God that demanded justice. You were thrown away in prison, a criminal incarcerated and sentenced to death, but the price was paid for your release, and the debt you incurred was canceled. In fact, you were released from what you deserved because Christ shed his blood to fulfill your punishment. He redeemed you at a price that money could not buy. No amount of riches could have released you from that condition, save the riches of his grace. Listen to what Edie says. Those transgressions are many and wanton, not only numerous, but provoking, so that forgiveness to reach us must be patient and ample. And the apostle characterizes its measure as being this. This next brings us to our fifth and final spiritual reality of our redemption, the priceless supply of our redemption. The priceless supply, Paul says, this redemption and this forgiveness was according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. This is so sweet. This is the degree, this is a phrase of degree that modifies the forgiveness of trespasses. In other words, you ask, to what degree, to what extent, according to what standard did God redeem and forgive us in Christ? And the answer, to the degree that God is rich in grace. It's a great answer. In other words, it is by the standard of God's wealth of grace that our sins have been forgiven. That's good news, beloved. Because you could ask then, how much grace does God have to his name? You know, you say, I only have $5 to my name. How much grace does God have to his name? Riches here is actually a singular noun, probably better translated wealth, because it's not describing different kinds of riches, but rather looking at the whole of God's wealth. Look, have you ever wondered if you could out-sin the grace of God as a Christian? Of course, I'm not advocating you try, nor am I saying you should presume on it, but the Bible teaches that there is grace enough to cover all of our sin and some. Do you believe that? One writer would say, the favor of man toward offenders is soon exhausted. Isn't that true? We have short fuses. Our grace is limited. It soon wearies of forgiving. But God's grace has unbounded liberality. Much is expended. Many sinners of all lands, ages, and crimes are pardoned, fully pardoned, often pardoned, and frankly pardoned, but infinite wealth of grace remains behind. But Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And look what Paul adds here about this grace, in case you are concerned that though God is rich in grace, that he might be stingy about giving it out. Giving a little here, maybe a little there. Look at what he says. Paul adds, this grace which he lavished to us. He lavished it on us. He lavished it on us. He caused it to abound. The word is to overflow upon us. The idea is the kind of provision that surpasses every expectation and need. It goes far beyond it. It's an overabundance beyond what is required or desired. This is, you could say, is killing a cockroach with a shotgun. Putting out a candle with a gallon of water. It's overkill. It's beyond what is needed, and he lavishes it on us. The riches, one writer says, of his grace are not given us in pinched exactness or limited and scanty measurement. I love this. God knows that he cannot exhaust the wealth of his grace, and therefore he lavishes it with unstinted generosity upon us. That's good language. This is the priceless supply of our redemption. Beloved, is this how you think about God? Is this how you think about God and His grace? Or to borrow from Paul in another context, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience? Lord, God is not stingy about His grace. And if you come in humble adoration, you come in humility, teachability, and confession, and you go to Him, you know what James says? He'll give wisdom to you. He'll give grace to you. He loves to give without reproach. You know the idea there in James chapter 1, that God will give to you without reproach. It's the idea that if you were to come to Him and you blew it again, you know, He wouldn't berate you for that. If you come to Him in faith, this is God's priceless supply. He's lavished this grace upon you in your redemption. Love, this is the great blessing of our redemption, the personal position of our redemption. Beloved, if you're in Him, this is your gift. This is a blessing from God that is put here to raise your worship, to lift your praise to Him, who was bought for us at a cost, a precious cost, through His blood. Isn't it sweet to have forgiveness? Beloved, think on this often. And don't think lightly about His grace towards us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this text. Thank You for this great blessing, the blessing of redemption. Lord, we need it. And we're so thankful for it. We're so aware of our sin. We're aware of the offense we incur against You every day. And yet You lavishly pardon. You lavishly forgive. When we run to Christ, when we seek Him. Lord, help us to live in a manner that's worthy of this great blessing. Lord, help us to not presume upon Your grace and Your forgiveness, but may we exalt Jesus Christ and reflect a life that has been purchased from the slave market of sin, and so never to seek to live in it. Lord, help us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of grace, and may we present our members to You as instruments to righteousness. And we ask for the glory of Christ's sake. In His name we pray. Amen.